Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Romans chapter 9 again. And as we read through the first part of the text, some of the things should spring to mind that were explained last time to help you to come make more sense of the passage. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And actually you've got there a reference that Christ is God, haven't you? Yeah. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That's quite a long sentence, isn't it? It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And we heard a reference to that last night, didn't we, about the mercy of God. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Romans 9 is all about the sovereignty of God, about God's ability to do and carry out whatever he pleases in human history, to choose whomever he wills to choose, and to show mercy to them, and also to judge whomever he wills. But he's always consistent, he's always fair, and he's always righteous. And if we could divide the chapter up into different sections, we could say that God exhibits his sovereignty in different ways in this chapter. In the first five verses we see his sovereignty shown in the way in which Paul has a passion for his own people. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The same passion that Moses had in the Old Testament towards his people when they were about to come under God's judgment, as we saw last time. And in both cases they were under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, as Paul reveals in verse 1. In both cases, their sorrow reflected that of God. And we saw God's sovereignty exhibited in verse 6 to 8, where he chose a particular line of Abraham through which to show his grace, a line through which to provide righteousness. We saw how he chose Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, but that they weren't just arbitrary choices, because the ones that he chose were the ones who exhibited the same faith in God that Abraham did. And Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. And we could go on to say that Isaac, his son, also believed God, and his faith was credited to him too for righteousness. And likewise with Jacob. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Some had that same faith in God, while others did not. And God is consistent. Within his sovereign will, to always make or always declare righteous those who have faith in him through his Son, right down through history, as Robert's already prayed. And now in verses 14 to 17, we see his sovereignty exhibited in his powerful will. I'm sure that Paul realises that after revealing God's choosing of some people and not others, his readers have got plenty of questions, plenty even of objections. So he embarks on his usual tactic of asking those questions for them within the text, and then answers them. He's well aware of the objections of some, and so embodies those objections within the questions that he asks. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't God unrighteous to choose one person over another, to show favouritism to some and not to others? To the human observer, for God to choose Jacob in preference to his elder brother Esau is totally unjust. But this is because we, as human observers, are not in possession of all the facts in the same way that God is. We act and make judgments based upon our limited knowledge. God is the only one who knows what's in the heart of both of them, as we saw last time. And Paul's response to his own question is in the strongest possible negative. In the New King James, which we're using, his response to the question, is God unrighteous in his choices? Certainly not. While in the Authorised translation, it's translated, may it never be. And then he goes on to use an example from the life of Moses again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And he's quoting from Exodus 33:19. His readers know exactly which incident he's referring to, which is why he just quotes the passage without any further comment. But we don't know our Bibles as well as they did, so I'll remind you. Moses had just met with God and asked him to show him his glory. And what was God's response? I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul intends to show that even Moses didn't have any particular claim to God's favour. And we all know, just like Paul, that he didn't. Moses wasn't perfect by a long shot, which you'll all know about if you read about his life. God operates on the just principle of his eternal purposes, and on that alone. Because it's the only way he can ensure fairness, the only way he can ensure righteousness, because he alone is righteous, and the only way he can ensure justice, because he alone is just. He chooses who he wills. Verse 16. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God will be merciful to whomever he wills. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs. His mercy isn't dependent upon any human activity. And nowhere is that shown more than at the cross. Remember the two thieves who were crucified alongside Jesus? One had faith and nothing more, nothing to add. He was in his last hours on earth and was being crucified for his crimes. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And what was the reply? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Whatever we do won't affect the way in which God has mercy, or the one to whom he'll show it. Salvation isn't won like a race. Doesn't come about by any human effort. It's awarded solely on the basis of God's sovereign grace. God is consistent. He said the same thing to Isaiah long before. As we said before, there isn't much new in Romans that hasn't already been taught in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 3 we read, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And Paul knows there'll be people who are struggling with this, struggling with the fact that God always operates on the basis of his own sovereign, personal choice. So he comes up with another illustration in verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And there are two purposes of God that are demonstrated here. It says God raised up Pharaoh, he gave him great power, he gave him great authority, and we all know the story of the Exodus, how God delivered Israel from Pharaoh's armies through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, in order that God might show his great power and authority in the delivery of his people Israel from Pharaoh's grip. God raised him up, and then he destroyed him. And incidentally, that incident totally destroyed Egypt also, as a great nation. Their power was gone. Their armies were gone. Their king was dead. They gave all their riches to the Israelites before they left. Nothing more is heard of them as a great power for several hundred years after this event. And word got around. The second purpose of God in this incident in history, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Remember Rahab the prostitute in Jericho 40 years later? Everyone who heard about what had happened in Egypt were in fear of the Israelites, or rather, were in fear of their God. They all had their false gods, just like the Egyptians, but they were made painfully aware that there was only one God who had any power at all. Not even the power of the great Egyptian Pharaoh was sufficient to thwart the eternal purposes of God, or to prohibit him from blessing and delivering his people. And Rahab, 40 years later, who came to faith in the one true God through this incident, was also delivered. And you all know the story. The Hebrew word amar, that Paul quotes, is from Exodus 9, meaning to stand, is used for the expression in verse 17. I raised you up, Pharaoh. I stood you up, Pharaoh. God stood him up. He gave him great power and preserved that authority that he had, even in the face of his disobedience against God, in order that God's purpose might be fulfilled, that his own name might be made great in all the earth. Verse 18, again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament in order to teach truth to New Testament believers. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. The first part of this phrase echoes Exodus 33:19. But the last part, whom he wills, he hardens, refers to the occasion when Pharaoh's heart was hardened each time that Moses appeared before him to ask that he let the Israelites go. And initially it can be said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in response to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey him to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. He's totally indifferent to God, totally opposed to the request of Moses. But then the Lord judicially cemented that hardness. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 7 and verse 3. So Pharaoh's initial indifference and opposition was cemented into total opposition by God. And of course that begs another question, doesn't it? Verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul knows that there'll be objections to the idea that God purposefully hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can God hold anybody accountable for their own actions and decisions for the way that God has made them? Some will say, if God is sovereign, and he is, and it's impossible to resist his will, and it is, then humans aren't accountable for their lost condition. And while there is a fallacy in this type of reasoning, in that God didn't make man as he is now in his fallen state, he made him perfect. He made him in his own image. And people are what they are because of their own sin. But Paul doesn't go there in this argument. Instead he quotes scripture, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God isn't answerable to man for what he does. He never has been, and he never will be. Because man in his arrogance and pride is just not competent to sit in judgment upon God. And there are plenty who think they are, aren't there? There are many who, when they see disasters happen that killed many and make thousands homeless, what do? They blame God. The God they've denied all their lives until now, that is. Paul's already answered that one in chapter 1, hasn't he? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In order for people to judge God's actions is to imply that they are more righteous than God is. To judge his wisdom in doing what he does is to imply that the creature is smarter than the one who made him. Who are you, O man, O woman? Says Paul, to answer against God. Instead, God is answerable to something much higher than the moral standards and outrage of men. He must always act consistently with his own character. He'll only do in his sovereign actions what his divine character will allow him to do. And he'll always act in line with his perfect standards of righteousness and justice. And if we can trust the character of God, then we can trust his sovereign actions as well, even if we don't always understand them. People have many questions and objections regarding God's sovereignty. And we'll finish by giving the biblical, or God's answer, to them. The first one is already answered. If God is sovereign, how can he find fault with people? And we saw his answer here in chapter 9. Does the potter not have the right over the clay? They might say that people are masters of their own lives. James says in chapter 4 and verse 15 that they ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. People die by accident is another objection. Job says that a man's days are numbered and determined by God. Another one is that God doesn't force himself on people. They can do whatever they want. And while that's true in our response to the message of the gospel, we can accept it with gratitude to God, or we can reject it. Isaiah says that no one can be delivered from God's hand. He acts, and his decisions cannot be reversed. That's chapter 43 and verse 13. Another favourite is that Mother Nature is in charge of natural events, not God. Job says again, God sets the limits for the rain, a course for the thunderbolt. God isn't involved in the affairs of history, is another one. And Job again. He's got a lot to say on God's sovereignty, as Job, hasn't he? Job 12:23, God makes the nations great and then destroys them. God doesn't determine all future events, some would say. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. And the last one. God doesn't see everything that people do. Their actions are hidden from him. And we find the answer to that one in Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. All seems a bit daunting, doesn't it? In all this, we have to remember that God is a God of love. He loves the creatures that he made. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, said Jesus in Matthew, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And there's the difference. For those who choose to remain independent of God, and even believers can choose to act as though they were independent of God sometimes, for those who choose to ignore him and go their own way, then God's sovereignty can be a very fearful thing if they took the time to even think about it. But for those who have chosen to adjust their lives to God's justice and to his mercy, then there's nothing to fear. The ones who have chosen to adjust their lives as best they can and under the leading of the Holy Spirit to his standards of righteousness, doing what is right, then why should they be afraid? Because nowhere was God's sovereignty displayed more than when in love for his creatures, and creatures who had willfully disobeyed him at that, He sent his own son to bear the penalty of that disobedience on the cross, so that they and we can be loved by God with the same love that he has for him. With the same love that raised him up from the dead, having paid the penalty on our behalf. And the same love that now has him glorified and at his right hand, interceding for each of us when we fail, and we often do, and waiting for us to be perfected on that future day when one day we will be like him. One day he's coming back for us. I wonder if when he does, he'll find us in his will, and eagerly anticipating that day and working and acting in our Christian lives towards it, seeking to give him all of the glory and all of the praise for everything that in his sovereign will, for everything that's in his sovereign will, for those who have faith in him, through the sacrifice of his own son there on the cross on our behalf, to pay the penalty that was due to us for our sins, that one day we might be like him. Amen.
All right.